Okay, it's time. I'm going to pray before I get started talking about this incredible passage today. Peter packs a lot in like 8 verses or however many it is. 9 verses, I think. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that everything we do at Women's Bible Study is saturated in your word and your truth and your heart. Would you reveal truth to us today? Would you reveal yourself to us today? Holy Spirit, carry me. Carry your words right to these women's hearts. Amen. Well, I'm starting today somewhere where you don't think I'm going to start. I'm starting with Amos, the prophet Amos. Yeah, of course, he was a prophet that spoke for God probably hundreds of years before Peter was even born. Amos was given a vision of a plumb line, which represents a standard by which God's faithful people are to live. Amos saw this plumb line held up against a wall, and when a string like that is placed beside a wall and the weight is allowed to dangle, it will hang freely and it will show if a wall is perfectly straight. The wall is leaning or is not fixed, it's going to collapse. So God was speaking to Amos about, he was going to compare his people to the law of Moses to see if they were living faithfully. And the nation of Israel was actually far out of line, and a collapse couldn't be prevented. So I have a plumb line today. I have a friend that has a tool closet, probably a tool room. So a plumb line is a tool in construction used by carpenters. It's a line or a cord that, this is actually a really heavy weight. I can't hang it on anything. It'll just fall right to the floor. But it's attracted to the gravity at the center of the earth. So it's a true vertical line. My friend actually uses this for door frames and doors to make sure it's all aligned straight, perfectly upright. Perfectly upright. I'm gonna set that down. Did you guys see it on this side? Don't you love it has a pink cord like our Bible study color this year? I couldn't believe that. Anyway, that's the plumb line. Why am I talking about a plumb line? Well, that perfect upright line doesn't change on the whim of a carpenter, right? It stays true. All the work of the carpenter must line up with it. We have been talking about how we live and how much it matters. So a question for us, is my life being lived according to Scripture? Is Scripture my plumb line? God's word is a plumb line for us, exposing any crooked, leaning, sinful ways, error in thinking, where we need correction to be straightened out so we stand upright, so we can be firm and upright. His word still stands today, and it's still our standard by which we live. So today in our passage, Peter is emphatically writing to the exiles to remind and refresh them of the truth of the message they know and of the reliable prophets who have spoken for God. God's word is a plumb line, so let's dig into this part of his letter. I have two divisions today. The first one is reminders, verses 12 to 18, and then Peter talks about the reliable message, verses 19 to 21. So last week we talked about that's really kind of the first half of this thought. We spoke about the divine power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to produce God's fruit, holy fruit in our character. We were reminded that through His Spirit, through His divine power, we have everything we need to live a godly life. Through our knowledge of God and through our knowledge of His Son, Jesus. Exhibiting God-likeness in our character with increasing measure, diligently growing, is insurance against falling away from our faith. It's the proof of our love, proof of our knowledge. So this is Peter's last known written word, and I'm going to say it's his last breath, it's his dying wish. He's very passionate in this letter that believers would be stirred up to make every effort to live a godly life, to be alert and diligent. So I'm going to pick up again in verse 12 and read a few verses for us. Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter's determined to refresh the believers in the truth of the gospel and the mission of Jesus as long as he remains with them. He says he knows he's going to put his body aside soon. He calls his body a tent. Jesus made it clear to him he would pass away soon. Peter's making every effort to make sure they have his written words to remind them of these things that they need to remember to stay faithful, to allow Jesus, to follow Jesus after Peter's gone. They know the truth. They're established in it. He's saying, you're standing on truth. Stand tall, upright. You're upright against the measure of God's word and what he's revealed to you. But as their pastor, shepherd, Peter still has a burden to ensure they remain established in the truth of God's word. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. For we did not follow, Peter's talking about himself, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, and in him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. Peter's saying, you don't know just a myth. What you believe is not just a myth. He refreshes the believers with the perspective that the story of Jesus, the story of God throughout the Hebrew scriptures and gospels and all of the New Testament is not a myth. It's not a sweet, make-believe, feel-good story. It's not just a legend. The story of Jesus is not a clever story without any basis in fact. No, on the contrary, Peter is one of the eyewitnesses to Jesus coming as the Messiah in power and majesty. Not only had Peter walked with Jesus and been taught by Jesus as his rabbi, during which time he saw Jesus exercise authority and power over life and death and illness and sin and brokenness, Peter's a credible eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with the other disciples and with hundreds and even thousands more who saw the display of Jesus' power through his miracles. Not only had Peter been eyewitness to the power and authority Jesus displayed through his life, Peter was there at the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John heard with their ears and saw with their eyes the majesty of Jesus. So let's talk about what the transfiguration is and why it's significant. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus is told in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We talked about it in our lesson in Matthew's version. So Peter is one of the three credible eyewitnesses to what happened. James and John were also with Jesus when he was transfigured or changed. So we read in Matthew's account in chapter 16, the disciples were with Jesus in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? To which they replied, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah, maybe another one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? Which I think that's probably the most important question we answer in our life. Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter piped in, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus confirmed to Peter, that's true, and you know that because God revealed it to you. God is the revealer of truth. And he said, the church is going to be built on this truth, that I am the Son of God, I am Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, says Jesus. And then we read, Jesus taught them more. They were there for about 6 days. And according to chapter 17 in Matthew, after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured. He was altered in appearance. He was changed right in front of them. Jesus' face was glorified, shining like the sun, and his clothes became pure white. And then Moses and Elijah, men of faith from generations past, possibly representing the law and the prophets, appeared with Jesus and were talking with him. Well, Peter wanted to get them seats and build them a tent so they would stay a while. And he suggested, I kind of like that. I'm kind of practical. Wouldn't that be cool? Say, hey, let's stay. I'm going to build a tent. But just as he suggested that, a bright cloud overshadowed them all, and a voice from heaven, the voice of the living God, said, "This is my beloved Son. I am pleased with him. Listen to him." And the disciples fell down a little terrified. I think I would too. But Jesus came over to them and said not to be afraid and to wait to tell this story until he had died and risen again. Good thing they could talk to each other about it, I'm thinking. But yes, they didn't talk about it until after he had died and risen again. So here's a few things for us to think about why the transfiguration is significant and why Peter is bringing it up. It's over 30 years later after Jesus died and was resurrected. So he's writing this letter to the scattered exiled believers in these house churches. Why is he doing this now? Well, number one, Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He had just confessed that. And isn't that what the voice from heaven confirmed? He said, yes, this is my Son. Listen to him. Secondly, Jesus would have been strengthened by hearing his Father speak those words. He was nearing the time of the cross. He would be betrayed, arrested, and suffer a cruel death of crucifixion as his obedience and suffering for us. So the Father was speaking to Jesus and saying, I love you. I approve of what you're doing. You are my Son. You're my beloved Son. And then thirdly, the voice from heaven would have assured those maybe a little bit terrified disciples, the kingdom of God that Jesus is inaugurated and been teaching about, it's for real. I am the true God, I am the living God, and truly this is my Son. Well, I love that Jesus took three disciples with him on the mountain, because in the Hebrew scriptures as well as New Testament scriptures and that time in history, we know there must be two or three witnesses for a charge or a testimony to stand. Peter's reminding and refreshing God's people in this letter, he was an eyewitness to the majesty and power of Jesus, which was affirmed by God in the presence of three witnesses. Peter reminds the readers, this is not make-believe. I was there, I'm credible. I saw with my eyes the glorification of Jesus, and I heard with my own ears the affirmation and approval of the Heavenly Father on his beloved Son. And Peter's speaking into the moment, knowing that Jesus had passed a baton to him to shepherd and protect the church. Remember in Matthew 16, he told Peter, my church is built on who I am and what I'm doing. It's not built on Peter, it's built on Jesus. But Peter was the first shepherd of the flock. So he's protecting the church, ensuring their foundation is based in Jesus. He's reminding the believers their plumb line, the reliable message they received. This is a second generation of Christians now that didn't see Jesus personally. He's reminding them the message that we're carrying. We were eyewitness to Jesus. This is the truth. Well, how does it help you today to remember Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses to his majesty? We are reading Eyewitness Report. What clever devised stories captivated you versus the truth of the plumb line of the gospel of Jesus? Truth is God's revelation. It's not an experience, it's not a myth or a tale, but God's revelation. One scholar said, false teachers find it easy to seduce people who don't know their Bible, but who desire experiences, subjective experiences versus objective revelation. So how do we stay established in our faith? Our part is one, to know God's word, and two, to depend on it. Peter doesn't want the believers to fall away or be lured away by doubt or distrust in God's word. He wants them anchored in the truth they know. And they've experienced truth as they've lived their lives, so that any distortions or additives will be obvious to them. It makes me wonder what Peter had been hearing was happening in these house churches to the precious faith of these followers. What distortions or distractions or additives or falsehoods were being promoted or embraced in these house churches? Well, I've read and I've heard the test of the truth of any religion, any faith belief, any faith system, is what do you say about Jesus Christ and what do you say about his work on the cross? I'm going to say that again. The test of the truth of any religion is what do you say about Jesus Christ and what do you say about his work on the cross? This is a plumb line for us. A test if truth will stand or will crumble is Jesus, his life, his work, the cornerstone of that truth. Is his deity, his majesty, his authority, his sonship, his kingship, are they part of that truth? It's always only Jesus as the precious chosen cornerstone of our faith. His word is our foundation and our plumb line. So we need to know his word intellectually, and we need to know him relationally. He reveals himself through his word. So you've probably heard of the expression, I don't know that person, but I know of them. Oh, do you know Ellen? No, I don't know her, but I know of her. Okay, so there's like an intellectual knowing. I know what she looks like. I know that's her when I see her, but I don't really know her relationally. I was hanging out with friends this weekend, and I was thinking, I don't just know who they are intellectually. I know them relationally. I mean, I know all sorts of facts about them. I know what they look like, where they live, their family, their job, all of that. Those are just intel. That's just facts and knowledge. But I also understand them. I know their personalities. I know what makes them laugh. I know what causes them pain. I know what foods and movies and books they like. I could go on and on. I've experienced what I know intellectually in my brain about them, but I have a relationship with them in my heart. I understand them. Knowledge in Peter's letter implies intelligence and information, but also relational intimacy or closeness. In John 17:3, Jesus said to the Father, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's an amazing verse. We can know the living God and his Son, not just with intel, but with our hearts relationally. Peter says God's divine power is everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of God. It's so important for us to know God intellectually as well as relationally and to know his word. He reveals himself through his word. We encounter him in his word. Well, I put some scriptures on, I think it's on the back of your outline of what scripture is to us. And this is just like a tip of an enormous iceberg. But maybe you want to go on a little rabbit trail and read these verses for yourself. Psalm 19 says, God's word refreshes my soul, is trustworthy, wise, and perfect. Psalm 93 said, God's word stands firm. Psalm 111 says, God's word is trustworthy forever. His word is everlasting. Psalm 119, it's a really long chapter. You should read the whole thing. Just a few things in there that say that scripture is a light for my path, is right, and is wonderful. In 2 Timothy 3, we had a question on this in our lesson today. It says, scripture is God breathed and relevant for today. Scripture is our plumb line for truth we can live by. Peter's going to die. He didn't want anyone trusting in him, but to remember what he'd witnessed, the message he received and cherished from Jesus. So have you trusted a person instead of God's word? Men and women die, but God's word remains. God's word lives. Have you trusted in experience? Experiences fade, but God's word remains. Our first truth today is remember our faith's foundation is the truth of Scripture. Remember, our faith's foundation is the truth of Scripture. God's word, his scriptures, keep you and me firmly established in truth. So what is one step you can take to refresh yourself in God's truth this coming week? Know God. How can you know God more so your dependence on him grows? Maybe you want to take our monthly memory verse and lean into it and pray it. Well, not only is Peter reminding the believers he is a credible eyewitness to Jesus, he reminds them of the voice of the prophets from the past. They are also reliable. We're in our second division now. And I'm going to read the last few verses of our passage, starting in verse 19. We also have this prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for the prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what do you think of when you read or hear the word reliable? A more direct translation for verse 19 is, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. So reliable here is made more sure. It's firm, secure, and stable. So let's talk about three ways the voice of the prophets, God's word, is reliable. It is sure, it is shining, and it's spirit-given. God's word is sure or steadfast. The prophets weren't writing opinion. God's spirit instructed them. The prophets accurately predicted what would happen centuries later, way past their lifetime. If you were with us last year, we studied the prophet Isaiah, his writings, his vision. We know how sure his prophecy is, and it was recorded 700 years before Jesus was born. I'm going to give you a few examples from Isaiah's prophecy. He prophesied that Israel would be exiled, and history tells us they were exiled to Babylon in two rounds. He prophesied Israel would return home from exile, and they did. 60 years later, they returned from Babylon. He prophesied the Messiah would come, born of a virgin, and this Messiah would bind up the brokenhearted, comfort the mourning, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and kingdom. And we have this recorded in history in all of the Gospels. We have eyewitness accounts to his virgin birth, his miracles, and his kingdom. Isaiah prophesied Messiah would suffer, would be pierced for our sins. And according to the gospel eyewitness accounts, we have the cross and the grave. He prophesied Messiah would live again and return again to restore creation and avenge evil and overthrow it for good. That's still to come. Isaiah is one example of reliable prophetic word. Peter passionately proclaims, the voice of the prophets have proven completely reliable, trustworthy, and sure. You can count on it. We can count on the voice of the prophets because of the prophecies that, according to history, have already come true. We can count on the reliable voice of the prophets for what is yet to come. Jesus is coming again. In addition to being sure, prophetic word is shining. The world is a dark place, and it seems like it's getting darker and darker, right? Good is exchanged for evil. Evil is called good. Mankind glories in sin and parades in it. That's from Isaiah 5. Well, the message of God through the prophets, through Jesus, through all of the apostles, is light in the darkness. We had a lot of fun at our table talking about what light does in the darkness. It dispels darkness. This world is dark. The word there is murky, so like foggy, gloomy, misty. You can't see things clearly when it's murky. And when it's pitch black in a room, I thought about turning all the lights. It gets very black, dark in this room. I thought about turning them all out and putting on a little flashlight. I decided not to do that because it can be uncomfortable to be in the pitch black dark. Well, when we're in a room that's dark, aren't our eyes drawn to the light? We search for light. I know when we are in a room, we might look for that one little, there's a crack of light coming through that door back there or around a window. We need light. We're uncomfortable in the dark. When you walk on a path, don't you need the light to shine on the ground so you don't stumble over anything? What area in your life or your family life is in a murky darkness and you need the light of his word to shine in and dispel false truth or darkness? The Apostle John says, the light of the world came and dwelled among us, and his light shines in the world, and the darkness of the world will not overcome his light. He overcomes the darkness. Jesus is the true light, and his message is a reliable light shining in our world today. Thirdly, the prophetic message of Scripture is also Spirit-given. It's not just because so much prophecy has been fulfilled that the voices of the prophets are reliable. It's also because they were speaking for God through the movement of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy and all Scripture is divine inspiration. The prophets didn't speak opinion, nor did they speak from their own ideas, their own understanding only. No, the Holy Spirit spoke through them as they were moved or carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. So the Hebrew word for the Holy Spirit is ruah, or breath, wind. And we looked at the verse in 2 Timothy 3 that we affirms all Scripture is God-breathed, reliable, useful, trustworthy. Like a ship in the wind is carried across the water, the prophets were carried divinely inspired, even as they were consciously involved in the process of writing Scripture. My aha moment with this verse came in my last job. I worked with a guy who took the ferry every day from Marin County to San Francisco. And I thought, you know, he's actively engaged in taking that ferry. He never changes. He's always Luke. He gets on the ferry and he's carried. And depending on that ferry, he stays Luke. But he totally depends on the ferry to carry him. That was my aha moment. We know the writing style personalities of the biblical authors. They stay who they are. They're engaged in the process. We have information about their family lives, historical accounts that line up with their time and place in history. They were fully involved in the process of writing Scripture, but they spoke for God by the power of his Holy Spirit. They cooperated with the Holy Spirit. They listened in humility. So in summary, prophetic word is sure, shining, and Spirit-given. Our second truth is I know God and Jesus. We can know the living God as we read his word, the only reliable truth. God's word is the only reliable truth, sure, shining into any darkness in our life. His word is our plumb line, and we do well to give his word our attention. What sources of truth have turned out to be unreliable? They've collapsed. They've crumbled when you put them to the test of Scripture. How will you eradicate false sources of truth to straighten your walls and stand upright? I'm going to spend a little bit of time here answering a question that's really, I think, important and personal for all of us. How do you respond when people condescend to you about trusting in the Bible? Has this happened to you? Oh, you believe in that? It's so outdated. How could you think that? It's not the original copy. Why are you putting your faith in what is written there? There's so much better writings. Have you ever heard that? I think it's important for us to know how to respond to that. Well, Tim Mackey, a current Bible scholar, I've said this several times here, God's people have always been a misunderstood minority following a different king's rule. That's why we have that little crown on our logo this year. We follow a different king, and sometimes in a world hostile to God, we totally feel misunderstood and also even condescended to. Do you have loved ones that condescend you because you trust in your king's account in Scripture? I do. But I have been encouraged this week. We have a completely reliable source of truth relevant today. Knowing God involves our intellect, our cognition, our brain, as well as relational knowledge in our heart. So I'm going to focus for a few minutes on engaging our brain and intellect as we proclaim Scripture is reliable. I've taken this material from Pastor Vodi Balcom. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. It's from a sermon. I put a quote from him on your outline. I also want to tell you, Dr. Dan Wallace at Dallas Theological Seminary, anything you read of his, he's the leading expert today on the accuracy of Scripture and the authenticity of Scripture. Okay, so Pastor Vodi Balcom says, I choose to believe, this is on the bottom of your outline, so you don't have to write the whole thing down because it's long. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. prophecies. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. So I'm going to break that down a little bit, phrase by phrase. We have a reliable collection of historical documents. Peter said, I'm writing down what actually happened. I'm not writing down a fairy tale, a myth, or a legend. The writers didn't follow made-up stories. They were eyewitnesses. If you read Luke's prologue in his gospel, he says, I investigated everything from the beginning, and I wrote for you an orderly account so you may know the exact truth of what you've been taught. We have historical account written down. These events happened and have been recorded for us. These were written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Peter said, we saw this happen. We heard with our own ears. We saw this ourselves, and it's been recorded for us. So if you're in a courtroom trial, what's the first thing you look for? Corroborating eyewitness testimony. If you don't have that, you start to dig through evidence. But if you have eyewitness testimony, that is highly valued in court. We have that. John, in his gospel, says, we saw him, we heard him, we know him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, wrote, Jesus was resurrected, appeared to Peter, the 12, then all of his disciples, all at once, and then to over 500 people, most of whom remain until now. That's Paul's words. As Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, there was still over 300 eyewitnesses alive at the writing of his letter. They all confirmed what's been recorded for us in history. Now, you've probably heard the doubt. The Bible's been doctored up. It's been changed. It's not consistent with itself. You don't have original documents. So Vodi painted for me, and I'm going to try my best to summarize this to you. There would have to be a tremendous, unbelievable manuscript conspiracy for that to be true. I'm just going to talk about New Testament now. There's over 6,000 manuscripts or portions of the New Testament itself. Now, if you compare the number of manuscripts that we have that are in agreement with each other, Julius Caesar spoke of the Gallic Wars. There's 10 manuscripts of his, and we're taught that that's history. Aristotle and his poems, there's 5 written manuscripts. Homer has less than 10 manuscripts of his writings. But the New Testament, not even talking about Old Testament scriptures, New Testament, there's over 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, and they agree with each other. They're not original, but they can be dated earlier than 120 AD. So within 100 years of Jesus' life, of Peter's life, with the copies of those other writers I mentioned, there's a 914-year gap from when one manuscript was written to another. So if there really was a manuscript conspiracy, if there was some monks in some cave that decided, I'm going to mess with all of that and I'm going to correct it because they don't agree with each other, they'd have to go find the 6,000 manuscripts, change them so they look like original ink, put them back where they found them and not tell anybody and never get caught doing that with 6,000 of them. But as if that's not enough, the apostles, Jesus' followers, were scattered, right? And they were told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the Bible was translated into 3 different languages in the first century, Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. So those little monks who conspire to make sure scripture's accurate would have to find the 6,000 Greek docs of the New Testament. Then they would have to go find the other 3 languages wherever they ended up, change them all, not change how they looked originally written, not get caught, and put them back where they found them. But as if that's not enough, the 6,000 plus 3 languages, there were so many commentaries written or citations written by early church fathers, over 95% of the New Testament could be rewritten from their documentation. So those monks would have to go find the original 6,000, they'd have to find the other thousands in different languages, and they'd have to go find all the early church writings that represent 95% of the New Testament, change all of that, not change the ink, the style of writing, put it back, never get caught, and never tell anybody they did it. It's pretty hard to believe there's a conspiracy that big about the accuracy of scripture, right? This is a collection of historical documents, and they report to us supernatural events. Peter said in verse 17, we heard from heaven. This wasn't a human speaking to us. This was supernatural, and you can't reproduce it or produce it yourself. Just look at Jesus' miracles that have been recorded. The bleeding woman, a man with a withered hand, blind from birth, deaf, mute, lame, healed instantly, thousands upon thousands, healed instantly by Jesus. Jesus walked on water. Jesus rose again. These are reliable eyewitness accounts and are an amazing unity in the story of Jesus. So these supernatural events are recorded for us, and they took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. This one, I love this one. So I want you to take some time this week to read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written probably about 100 years before Jesus' life. And by the way, crucifixion and the cross had not even been invented when this Hebrew poem was written. And it's called, the first verse would be its title, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Read the Gospels, it's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Verse 6 says, I'm a worm, they're sneering and mocking me. That's what happened to Jesus. Verse 14, my heart melts, my bones are broken. And verse 15, my mouth is dried up. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. And they didn't have to break his legs to kill him because they were already broken. Verse 16 said, there's dogs surrounding me and there's villains around me. There were criminals on two other crosses next to him. Is this not amazing? I just gave you two examples today of prophecies written hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus' life from Isaiah and Psalm 22. There are countless more. And Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. It's made more sure as time goes on. Now, the other unique thing is these writers claim their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Verse 21 says, they were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. They are God's words, not their own. They all say that. This isn't me. This is God saying this. And all through Scripture, I just read this morning in Genesis, the Lord said to Abraham. When we see that, thus saith the Lord spoke to Moses, God spoke to Abraham. God has never hidden who he is or what he has to say to us. So should we trust what men wrote? They took ink to paper. The real question is what is written reliable? Is it internally consistent? And is it corroborated? So here's corroboration for you. Here's some facts about Scripture. It was written in three languages on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, by over 40 authors. Most never met each other. And it spans over 1,500 years of being written. And they tell one story. That is corroboration. The story is there's one God and his one and only son came, died, rose, and will come again one day. So it is intelligent to believe Scripture is reliable. I just touched the tip of the iceberg on the reliability of Scripture. So as Vodi says, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. They claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Has this encouraged you today? Remember, our faith's foundation is the truth of Scripture. Scripture is our plumb line. We know God and Jesus, his son, as we read and enjoy his word as the only reliable truth. So here's my challenge for you today. Have you heard of the Whole 30 diet? I've done it a few times. You eat whole food only for 30 days. Now, we've been talking about how important nutrition is to longevity of our bodies, but also to our faith. We know the living God, we hear his voice, and we see him through the practice of Scripture. We have this gift of Scripture. Will you enjoy a bit of Scripture every single day for the next 30 days and see how you get to know him more? Maybe first, maybe before a podcast or a book. That's the plumb line if what you're listening to or reading is the truth, his Scripture. So maybe you want to pick our weekly passage and just read it every day. Maybe you want to pick a gospel and read one chapter of a gospel every day. Maybe you want to pick the book of Acts. I think it's 28 chapters. So you could read a chapter every day and see how the church is born. You could read a psalm every day. So many incredible options. A whole 30 diet of Scripture is what we need to feed and refresh our souls so we will stand upright, firmly planted in God's truth. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for the amazing gift of your word being real to us. Thank you for your revelation of truth to us through your word, through the prophets, through Jesus, the apostles, all of it, Lord. Where would we be without you? There is no God like you. You want us to know your heart. You want us to know you personally and be in relationship with you. We love you, Lord. We worship you. Lord, I pray that we don't ever take for granted the gift of Scripture in our life, but that we seek it. We weigh everything against it. We line up everything against it, Lord, and we let go of those false walls of truth that are not upright according to your word. Amen.